Okay, so we're kind of in the home stretch of our study of the intertestamental period, and we'll be ending with looking at the context of the New Testament. So specifically in the New Testament era, how a lot of the things we've looked at in the intertestamental period come to bear on what we find in the New Testament. But before we do that, there's two other developments that I wanted to briefly go over leading up to that, that we're really developing along through the intertestamental period. And those two developments here I've called noteworthy developments are the development of the synagogue and then the rise in messianic expectations in this age. So we'll be covering those topics today, leading into our final context of the New Testament. So first of all, the development of the synagogue happened during the intertestamental period. Synagogue is a Greek word that means gathering together. In the New Testament, when we read about the synagogue, it often refers to the building itself, but it literally means gathering together. The Hebrew word for gathering together is Knesset. And some of you may know that the Israeli parliament building in Jerusalem is called the Knesset. And so that's the same word that's used there for gathering together. So where did the synagogue come from? When we open the New Testament, it's just assumed that this is one of those things we talked about earlier. There aren't any synagogues in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament, there's synagogues all over the place. So how did that development come about? Well, it's actually not as easy to figure out as you might think. I've got a quote here from D.S. Russell, one of the scholars of this period, and he says, "The history of the synagogue during this period is very difficult to trace, and its origins are completely lost in obscurity." And I was reading something else this weekend on the synagogue, and a different scholar said basically the same thing. The origins of the synagogue are a bit of a mystery that we can't really figure out. So we can say that synagogues likely developed during the intertestamental period as a result of the destruction of the temple and the Babylonian exile. So I think one of the most common theories of the synagogue development is that the Jews, not having the temple anymore, would have wanted to gather together on the Sabbath, probably first even as just getting together with other Jews in the exile. It would have a religious connotation, a religious nature to it, just sort of naturally because it's on the Sabbath. And that it eventually would have developed into an order of service that we find in the synagogue, that we even find in the New Testament. So that's kind of the general idea, that the synagogue probably developed in that manner. You know, Old Testament Judaism was very unique in that it was centralized in a single location. The center of worship was in a single location in Jerusalem, in the temple, centered around the temple. And if you think about that, you know, and even before that, in the wilderness wanderings, it was centered in the center of the camp, in the tabernacle, where God was enthroned in the Holy of Holies. And if you think about that, compared to the pagan religions of the day, all of the other religions didn't have something like that. They had lots of temples all over the place to their gods. And the idea that there was one place that was sacred was really unique to the Jews. And so when the temple was destroyed and when Jerusalem was destroyed, that had grave consequences for them as a national identity and a religious identity. And so when the central location for Jewish worship vanished, it was very natural for those in the exile or those who were in the dispersion to desire to continue to worship as a community and to gather together in the synagogue. And so what we find is, wherever there was a Jewish presence throughout the world, scattered throughout the world, synagogues arose. And there's lots of archaeological evidence of synagogues that have been found. J.I. Packer says in his Bible Almanac that archaeologists have found the remains of at least 50 synagogues outside Palestine, 11 of them in Rome. And I think that since he wrote this, probably back in the 80s, there's been a lot more synagogues discovered in archaeology. Of course, the synagogue is very prevalent in Acts, in the book of Acts. We find synagogues all over the place. There are synagogues referred to in 8 cities in Acts by my count, and I listed some of the references there under 1C that you can look up. I may have even missed some, I'm not sure, but there's at least 8 cities with synagogues referred to in the book of Acts. There's evidence for synagogues in 13 different places in Egypt. 13 different locations in Egypt during the Greek and Roman period. So we talked earlier about how there was a strong Jewish presence in Egypt, particularly in northern Egypt and Alexandria. And there are a lot of evidence for synagogues in Egypt. And then finally, it's been estimated that by the time of the destruction of the temple in AD 70, there were some 1,000 synagogues throughout the world, throughout the dispersion. So there were a lot of synagogues out there, pretty much wherever there were enough Jews to gather together for worship. One of the passages in Acts, I'll turn there, Acts 15:21. You'll remember this. This is the delivering the message from the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. Remember what they say here. James, at the end of his discourse there, he says, "For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." Remember, he's talking about those who are in the Gentile areas outside of Palestine. So this is kind of a remarkable thing. We learn that Moses has been preached in the synagogues every Sabbath, but he also says has been preached in every city from the earliest times. And that indicates that the synagogues had likely been in existence for quite some time before the New Testament, before this happened in Acts chapter 15. And then one other interesting thing that you may have wondered about is that we talked about how the rise of the synagogue was probably related, or the catalyst for that was likely the destruction of the temple. Well, the temple was rebuilt. So how did that affect the synagogue worship? It's very interesting that synagogue worship continued in Israel even after the temple was rebuilt. And in fact, we know that it grew. It even grew after the temple was rebuilt. So in the New Testament, there are many references to Jesus going to synagogues in various towns, teaching and healing on the Sabbath. Many of his controversial healings, you know, were done on the Sabbath in the synagogue. And there's a lot of references for that that I've got listed here. Another thing that helps us understand how many synagogues were out there is that the plural form, synagogues, is used of synagogues in the same town. So we know from that that there were multiple synagogues in a single town. Like, for instance, Acts chapter 9, when Saul was going to Damascus to persecute the Christians, it says that he went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus. So we know that there wasn't just one synagogue in Damascus. There were multiple synagogues in Damascus. And indeed, there are a lot of other examples of multiple synagogues in one town. I'm not sure how many there were in Jerusalem, but there were many in Jerusalem itself. And in terms of the synagogue worship continuing and even growing, we read in Luke chapter 7 of a centurion who built a synagogue for the Jews. You remember that story. So that's evidence that new synagogues were even being built in the time of the New Testament. So by the time of the New Testament, synagogues had really become a permanent institution in the life of the Jews. It was something that was inseparable to their life and worship. So let's talk about the organization and then the practice, is what Dave was just asking about. Now, I'm really focusing on the synagogue in the New Testament era. I really don't have much knowledge of what's done in the synagogues today in our area here. I'm assuming it's relatively the same. But I'm really focusing here on the early New Testament era synagogue organization and worship. So a synagogue was an organized group. It required a quorum. There needed to be at least 10 Jewish males in order to have a synagogue organized. The smaller synagogues were ruled by a group of 7 elders, 23 elders in larger cities. And then these rulers made up what are called Sanhedrins, which you recognize from the Jerusalem Sanhedrin that we have in the New Testament. But a Sanhedrin, and more generally, was a group of rulers which had religious as well as judicial authority in the town. They would be like the town council kind of thing. We're going to talk more about the Sanhedrin makeup in Jerusalem when we get to our New Testament study. But the great Sanhedrin in Jerusalem was sort of like the Supreme Court. And Sanhedrins, we know from the New Testament, also had authority to punish people, punish offenders. They had the authority to scourge people, to excommunicate people, and even pronounce the death sentence in extreme cases, like in Matthew chapter 26 with Jesus. Although we also learn from the New Testament that the Romans did not allow the Jews to carry out the death sentence without their approval, at least. And we'll talk a little bit about that more later. these elders were rulers, but there was a single ruler who had more, at least, administrative authority, if nothing else. And we read about some of these rulers in the New Testament. They would have been responsible for organizing the service. They would have been responsible for maintaining the building and collecting money and things like that. And we have two really nice examples of a synagogue ruler in Acts chapter 18 in Corinth. You remember this story as well, but in Acts chapter 18, verse 8, well, I'll read verse 7. Remember, Paul went to the synagogue first in every city, and Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord. And many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. Here's an example of the synagogue ruler. This was the person who would have been in charge of the synagogue. And he was converted by Paul in Corinth. And then the interesting thing is, there's actually two synagogue rulers referred to in the same chapter, both of whom were likely converted by Paul. But in verse 17, in leading up to this, we had the case where the Jews were bringing a complaint against Paul to the Roman authority, Gallio, and he basically refused to hear their charges, if you remember. It says here in verse 16, he had them ejected from the court. Then they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court, but Gallio showed no concern whatever. So here we have another synagogue ruler, possibly the one who succeeded Crispus, or possibly from a different synagogue. We don't really know for sure. But the interesting thing is, Sosthenes appears as someone that is addressed in Paul's epistles later. And, you know, I think we assume that it's possibly the same person. So he may have been converted after he got beat by his own people here. So anyways, these are two examples of synagogue rulers in terms of the organization of the synagogue. Now, the synagogue practice, so what happened in the synagogue? Well, the synagogue practice focused on prayer and the reading and exposition of Scripture. So although worship was included, which, you know, you might naturally find worship included when you're praying and reading and expositing Scripture, the focus really of the synagogue practice was really the study of the law. I have a quote here from D.S. Russell. The synagogue was a communal institution whose primary function was the reading and study of the law within a setting of praise and prayer. And so here we have the shift that you were asking about earlier, Dave, a shift really from temple worship to instruction in the Torah. Like you were pointing out, Dave, there weren't any sacrifices in the synagogue. That was still the prerogative of the priest in the temple. So the focus here was more on study of the Torah, and what that did then, you can tell naturally, it started to put more emphasis on the scribes and the teachers of the law rather than the priests. So there's a little bit of a shift here in the focus in overall Judaism. So each synagogue had leaders then who were well-versed in the scriptures and became teachers in the synagogue. These men would have been called rabbis, which is the Hebrew for teacher. So that's where the term rabbi would come from. And then we know that there was a longer explanation of Scripture, or more of a sermon, that probably developed later. And we see examples of these in the New Testament. In the case of Jesus himself, we find in Mark chapter 1, verse 21 and 22, we read this, "They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law." So there, Jesus is now teaching in the synagogue, and he didn't just go into the synagogue and start teaching. He went into the synagogue, and then as part of the, we might call it the liturgy of the synagogue, there was a time set aside for someone to speak and to exposit the scriptures. And we know in a number of cases that Jesus was able to do that. And then in Acts, of course, Paul went into the synagogues in every town, and we know that he also was able to preach in the synagogues, and this would have been preached by invitation, not that he was evangelizing like he would in the marketplace, but there was actually a set time aside for him to do that. So in Acts chapter 13 is a good example in Pisidian Antioch. Paul was invited to stand up by the synagogue rulers. They sent word to him and said, "If you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." And then Paul stood up and actually delivered a fairly lengthy sermon to them in Pisidian Antioch. So that would have been a natural place for that in the synagogue, worship and liturgy. And then we also find in Acts chapter 18, which I won't look at, that Apollos did the same thing in the synagogue. So this was a longer explanation of Scripture. And then, of course, when Paul and Apollos were preaching in the synagogue, they were, of course, giving an exposition of Scripture and then pointing the Jews to the Messiah, to Jesus, as the fulfillment of the Scriptures. And then we already talked a little bit about that an offender could be disciplined in the synagogue. A serious offender could be excommunicated or put out of the synagogue. That, as Pastor was saying, was a very serious matter because you're cut off then from the covenant community if that happened. And in that day, probably even more so than our own, although not more serious than our own, but at least on a human level, you were cut off from the community as well. So it probably had sort of a double stigma to it. But we find examples of this in the New Testament as well, particularly in John. It's interesting that a lot of these examples are given in the book of John. I hadn't noticed that before I pulled some of these out. But there are three examples in the Gospel of John of excommunication or threat of excommunication for believing in Jesus. So this was a way that the Jews were trying to control people from not going after Jesus. They were threatening them that if you go after this guy, you're going to be thrown out of the synagogue. And so we have in John chapter 9, you remember the story of the blind man and his parents who got called in, and they said, you know, don't ask us, ask him, he's of age. And it says the reason they did that was because they were afraid that they were going to get thrown out of the synagogue, excommunicated. We read in John chapter 12 that some Jewish leaders were actually following Jesus, but they did so privately because they feared the Pharisees and that the Pharisees were going to have them ejected from the synagogue. And then in what's called the Upper Room Discourse, in John chapter 16, verse 2, Jesus actually tells his apostles that they are to expect being ejected from the synagogue. And so he says here in chapter 16, "All this I have told you so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God," which is exactly what we find in the case of Saul of Tarsus, who thought he was pursuing God in having Christians executed. That's John 16. I read verses 1 and 2. So Jesus is predicting that the apostles were going to face this hardship in the future, which is precisely the kind of thing that we find when Paul went into the synagogues later in Acts. Of course, it was Paul's practice to go into the synagogue, to preach first in the synagogue in a new place, and we pretty much find that everywhere that Paul went, throughout the book of Acts. And I've got the references here, chapter 13, 14, 17, multiple times in 17, 18, multiple times in 18, and chapter 19. And it's also where most of the opposition to Paul's message came from, if you remember. The reason that he was persecuted on the first missionary journey and stoned and left for dead was because the Jews from the synagogue had him ejected from the town and then even went and followed him around and stirred up trouble in the next town for him, if you remember. So a lot of his persecution came as a result of his taking the gospel to the Jews of the day. And so that's pretty much all I have to say about the synagogue. It was clearly one of the very important developments in Judaism during the intertestamental period. It became really a central part of the worship and life of the Jews throughout the world, including within Palestine and in Jerusalem. And we know, and just from these examples we've seen, it was already a very important part of Jewish life at the time of Jesus, even after the temple was rebuilt. The other thing that Greg kind of touched on a little bit is the synagogue, and we don't have time to look at this. I think there might be some articles and books written about this, but the synagogue worship really had an important influence on the organization and worship of the early church. I mean, it would have been natural that the disciples, the first disciples, were Jews, and they would have that experience and history of the synagogue organization as they began to meet then and gather together as Christians, the ecclesia, as Pastor said. So there are important connections between the synagogue and the early organization and worship of the church, which I'm not going to go into here in this course, but there's resources out there if you wanted to explore that further. So that's point one for our noteworthy developments, the development of the synagogue. Any questions or comments about that? Yes, Pastor.
One thing that I've discovered over the years.
To restate that for the tape. although there are similarities in the early organization and worship, there are significant differences as well, particularly in the offices of the church relative to what would have been going on in the synagogue. Daniel's bringing up the point of when the Jews returned from exile and came back to Jerusalem, there was a renewed interest in instruction in the law. And we see big gatherings like in Ezra, where Ezra read from the law, Ezra and Nehemiah, to a large square filled with people for half a day. And it's a good point. I've always viewed that more as a sort of a covenant renewal ceremony. They had all these people who had come back from the exile and really had completely lost knowledge of their traditions and the law. And so I've always taken that as a covenant renewal type of ceremony where they're instructing. But it's a good point because we know that the Levites were actually helping to explain what was being read to the people. So we see teaching going on there, which is something that it seems to be kind of absent from the temple worship. We know that the priests were educating the people in the knowledge of the law even during the temple period. And then, of course, we have the prophets who were speaking the word to the people. But it does seem to be an interesting addition of more teaching going on at that particular time. That's a good observation. Yes, Jen.
Was there any renewal of blood sacrifices?
Not that I'm aware of, no. Well, in the synagogue, but the temple, remember, the temple was rebuilt. And so, then you had everybody living in the dispersion. I mean, lots of, you know, estimates of more people in the dispersion than were in the nation of Israel, of course, which were not participating in the temple. But when the temple was rebuilt, the sacrifices were restored. And so the sacrifices were going on during Jesus' day in the temple.
Okay.
So it wasn't like his sacrifice was some new, you know, there hadn't been any blood sacrifices. Blood sacrifices were going on that whole time. No, it was all intertwined and related. There were the high priests, and the priests were part of the Sanhedrin. The actual, we'll talk about this later, but the president of the Sanhedrin was the high priest. So it was directly connected. But a lot of them were Pharisees as well, which were tied more to the teachers of the law and the scribes. And so you just see a new development of teaching, I guess, that was not there before because you had to have that by necessity when you're in the synagogue because there wasn't a sacrificial system. That was still going on in Jerusalem. Well, let me have Pastor first and Daniel. Yeah, you see Jesus interacting both with the temple and the synagogues, actually. We've only got a few minutes left here, but let me go ahead and dive into the next section, which is another question I think that a lot of us have asked over the years. What exactly was the conception of the Messiah that an Old Testament Jew would have had, or then a New Testament Jew at the time when Jesus came on the scene? So I'm not exactly going to be able to answer that, but I will give you some things that are evident from the period that at least will help you maybe fill us in a little bit on what was happening during the intertestamental period that would have led up to an expectation of what a Messiah would be. And I am leaning heavily on some excellent sources here. D.S. Russell, Between the Testaments, a little paperback book I have here, has an excellent chapter called The Messiah and the Son of Man. And then F.F. Bruce, also in two of his books, New Testament History and Second Thoughts on the Dead Sea Scrolls, has excellent chapters that he entitles The Messianic Hope. And so I'm kind of drawing a lot of this material from those sources as we go through this. So we've talked before about the rise of apocalyptic literature during the intertestamental period and the interest in apocalyptic themes. Remember what apocalyptic is. Apocalypse is another word for revelation. It's new revelations often taking the form of judgment with somewhat of a futuristic view to it. And there was a rise in that type of interest in the intertestamental period. And that interest in apocalyptic literature is often connected, as you might expect, to a messianic expectation as well, because often the future and the coming kingdom is related to a messianic figure. And so sometimes these things kind of go hand in hand. So I thought we would just briefly review the rise in apocalyptic interest before we look at some specific examples of messianic themes that we find in the intertestamental writings. With that kind of brief definition I gave, is everybody clear what I mean by apocalyptic interest? Kind of a big word, but It would be sort of a futuristic look at the coming kingdom, coming judgment, an expectation of judgment, justice, everything being set straight. In Qumran, we find sort of a cosmic struggle between light and darkness. It's just all of that type of imagery. You know, similar to what we find in the book of Revelation, kind of futuristic imagery, kind of sometimes bizarre imagery to get our attention. So there was a rise in this interest during the intertestamental period, particularly towards the last century or two of the intertestamental period, the two centuries before Christ. And so the typical themes of this literature are the judgment of evil, looking for the judgment of evil, the establishment of the kingdom of God, often with sort of a futuristic viewpoint, as well as a concept of a Messiah. Messianism is the, I guess, the noun for that, but sort of in an idealized form. And maybe I'll try to unpack what I mean by that rather than try to explain it here. So we previously looked at the rise of this literature, the apocalyptic literature. There are biblical examples of apocalyptic literature. I mentioned the book of Revelation, but even in the Old Testament, portions of Ezekiel, portions of Zechariah, books like Daniel and Joel have an apocalyptic type feel to them. And then in the Intertestament, we looked at some of these in our study of the literature, but 2 Esdras, Baruch, 1 Enoch, and the Testimony of the 12 Patriarchs are some examples of intertestamental. I think most of those are in the pseudepigrapha collection of writings that would have had an apocalyptic interest in them. So why was there a rise in apocalyptic interest during this period? Well, it might be kind of obvious. The Jewish hopes had not been realized, and not only had they not been realized, but they seemed to be beyond the realm of what's possible anymore. So really, kind of a despairing of the Jewish hopes. The political plight of the Jews, they had been subject to suppression, to oppression in the period of Syrian rule, and then in the New Testament, and just before the New Testament, they're occupied by the Romans. So they're not in control of their own political plight or destiny. And so the apocalyptic mind at this point in time really was looking for the imminent intervention of God to judge the wicked, to fulfill the promises of the prophet, and to kind of make things right again. And so in addition to that, sort of the outward oppression of the ruling forces that had been in control for centuries, religious conservatives were also very concerned about the corruption of the priesthood and the temple worship in Jerusalem. And Daniel, you were mentioning the corruption of the temple worship earlier. And there were religious conservatives who didn't like what was going on in Jerusalem at all. And we talked a little bit about that with the Qumran community. They had a very negative view of the priesthood and what was happening in Jerusalem. So the people in Qumran believed that they were living in that last generation before all of this was going to come to a fulfillment or a conclusion. And I mentioned last time when we were looking at the literature, the Dead Sea Scrolls, that there was an expectation that the Old Testament prophecies were actually applying to their own day. And a lot of these things were going to be concluded in their day. And so that's kind of where the apocalyptic mindset would be, why there would have been such an interest in this type of literature of the day and this type of thinking. And then there's an interesting statement here in the New Testament that Paul gives in his sermon in Acts 28. You remember in his address to the Jewish leaders in Rome when he was there, if you remember, he refers to the hope of Israel. It is for the hope of Israel. And what that means is, well, it refers to a hope that would have been familiar to his listeners. I don't know if that phrase has ever struck you. Let me actually read Acts 28, verse 20. He says here, remember, he's under imprisonment in Rome. When the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any charge to bring against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain. So the hope of Israel refers to a hope that would have been familiar to the Jews in his day, familiar to his audience. He's referring back to the hope in God's promises. He actually uses the term hope earlier. This is in his defense before Agrippa, but he uses that term earlier. And now it is because of my hope and what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. So he's connecting the hope that all of his Jewish contemporaries have. Of course, he's connecting it to Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of that hope. And it's because of that hope and my belief in that hope that I'm in chains here today. And he's telling the Jews in Rome the same story, right? But my point here is that that hope would have been on the minds of all of the Jewish contemporaries at the time. They were looking forward to this hope. They still had this hope in deliverance. And that hope is tied up, is intertwined in the concept of Messiah. And it's part of this rise in the interest in the coming kingdom of God and judgment of evil, and all of these things are intertwined. But it's interesting that Paul uses that term in his sermons in the New Testament that connects back to this hope that all the Jewish people would have at this time. What we'll do next time is we'll look at some of the messianic themes in some of the intertestamental literature, and just to try to understand what were the Jews expecting in terms of a Messiah. What would a Messiah look like for them? Because, you know, we have a lot of those questions when Jesus came on the scene, particularly when Jesus starts saying that all of the Old Testament points to me. So what was the Jew of the day thinking? And we'll sort of explore that a little bit. Like I said, we won't be able to definitively answer that, but I'll give you some things to think about, and then hopefully you can see connections in the way that Jesus and the New Testament writers connect things in terms of Messiah to Jesus.